The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
The packet that you have in front of you has a review at the top of what we talked about last time we met together, and then the new content for what we're going to be talking about tonight. We have been in the past going through really the whole Bible. We have now crossed over the Rubicon and now are in the New Testament. We've gone through the Gospels and are now in the book of Acts. And so the plan that we're going to undergo for the next, coming months or so, I don't know how long it's going to take us, but we're going to go through not only the book of Acts, but where books of the New Testament spring up, where the occasion for those books spring up as best I can know them. We're going to jump to those books, and then we're going to look at the book of James or the book of Galatians or the book of whatever, and then come back to the book of Acts so we can at the same time study those books and all through the New Testament, but then also put those books in their, at least close to their timeline as we go through the book of Acts. And some of them will obviously come after Acts, so we'll do those then. And then we'll end the study of the New Testament with the book of Revelation. So that'll be, 5-6 years from now. We'll be a whole different group of people by then, probably. But that's the plan as of now. And we're in Acts chapter 4. And just as a review of things that we've done so far, the name of Jesus is a focal point of Acts 4. So we've seen the Holy Spirit come and begin to fulfill the promises of Jesus, even going back to the book of John and some of the Gospels, where he tells the disciples, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And you want me to go because this is going to be to your benefit so that you can do ministry while you're here and all kinds of other things so that people can hear and receive the gospel. And so there's the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is there in Acts chapter 2. And this begins to kind of fulfill the promises of Jesus. But then there's some other things that happen too. Right after the apostles receive the Holy Spirit, Peter and John walk into the temple in Acts chapter 3, and there's a lame man there who's been lame from birth for 40-some years, and he's sitting outside the temple. And Peter and John walk up to him. Peter tells him, he's asking for money. And Peter says, I don't have gold or silver, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And what we talked about last time is that this concept of the name of Jesus for us is sometimes a thing that we just go over in our prayers even. We say in Jesus' name, and it sort of just has become, unfortunately, to us sort of that tagline that we just throw on the end of our prayers because, well, that's the way you get prayers heard, right? And then you have to say it's in Jesus' name or something whenever you do it. But in reality, attributing God's name, or now we see in the name of Jesus being attributed to something, means God's presence is there. So when you go back into the Old Testament and you see the tabernacle or the temple being built, God tells his people, and he tells Solomon, I'm going to cause my name to dwell there, which means his abiding presence will be there in the temple. Well, now what we have ironically presented in Acts 3 is this man who is sitting outside the temple precisely because he's lame. He can't go into the temple. He's not allowed to be in the temple because he's lame. But when Peter walks up there and he says, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk, Peter is an ambassador of the name of Jesus, meaning he's carrying Jesus' authority and power with him as he walks up to this man. And not only does he do that, but when he says, rise and walk, this man gets up and he goes with Peter and John into the temple. So not only is he healed, but he's actually brought into the presence of God by one, in a symbolic way by walking into the temple, but two, in a very real way, because he's now believing what Peter and John are preaching. And so this concept of the name of Jesus becomes a real focal point there in Acts chapter 4, as we looked at last week. Peter then is declaring that the healing that occurred through Jesus, as everybody's looking on, they're asking questions, and they're wondering, and then Peter and John are hauled in front of the Jewish leaders and authorities. Peter is questioned as to, in whose name did you do this? How did you come about this healing? How did this happen? And Peter tells them that it was by the name of Jesus Christ that this happened. This person was not healed by any other reason than God's abiding presence through his Son, Jesus Christ, lives in me, and I carried it to this man, is essentially what he's saying. And not only that, but then he tells the Jewish authorities standing right in front of him, this is the same one that you rejected and killed, but it fulfilled Scripture because this same Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, when you call Jesus the cornerstone, what is he the cornerstone of? What is it? The foundation of the church. He's the foundation of God's temple. The temple that God is building. The temple in which God dwells. The New Testament is going to go on to spell it out. You are now built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus the cornerstone, and you are being built into a house. That's Paul, right? That's what he's telling you. That's Peter too. They both say that basically the same thing. You're being built into a house. Jesus is constructing his temple where he dwells out of people. And you're them. The people that believe in Jesus are the studs and the sheetrock and the flooring and the of this temple. And it's built on that foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus the cornerstone. And he tells them this. And they know that the Messiah is going to be the cornerstone of God's ongoing presence with Israel. And he's saying, that's Jesus, and you killed him. And he's pointing straight at the authorities when he says that. And so what is happening here in Acts chapter 4 is not just, hey, some cool stories about Peter and Paul and you know the rest of the apostles going and healing people and doing miracles. This is Luke telling us that all of the authority from the old temple has now been transferred into God's people, namely the apostles and all those who come to believe the gospel. God's presence has been transferred from the temple into them, and they carry God's name with them wherever they go. So that means the authority of the temple itself is being called into question, right? Not just being called into question. Well, it is in the story being called into question, but for us, the question has been answered. The temple's authority has been removed altogether, as is evident through the stories that are taking place. And so despite this undeniable miracle that these authorities have witnessed, they reject the name of Jesus. So they look at this guy who has been, for 40 years, been lame, and they've seen him every day. As they walk into the temple, he's there every morning. They see him all the time. They know for a fact this man is lame. And now they know he walks and he lives and he believes and he's following Peter and John wherever they go. They cannot deny the miracle. And so you would think, well, then surely you must believe. And no. Instead, they tell the apostles, well, don't go around preaching in this guy's name anymore. So Peter just boldly tells him, well, whether it's right to listen to you rather than God, you're going to have to decide that. But as for me, as for us, we can't keep quiet about what we've seen and heard. It's a way of telling him, you know, up your nose with a rubber hose, right? in his polite a way as possible, but essentially he's telling the authorities, and this is going to be the theme for our time tonight, consider what you're doing by telling us not to preach in Jesus' name. The name of Jesus has just healed a man lame for 40 years. and you're telling us not to say it anymore. Consider where that puts you and where that puts us. And Peter is adamant, we're on God's side and you're not. So, as we think about that, that's going to unfold a little bit more in the rest of Acts 4 and Acts chapter 5. So the story turns a little bit. I'm going to get my verses out real quick. The story turns to Peter and John as they leave the assembly of these elders and chief priests and this council that's kind of getting on to them and telling them not to preach anymore in Jesus' name. And they rejoin the church, essentially, that they've been preaching to and that has formed over the last however long. And this, you find that this group of Christians is gathering together, and here are the things that sort of mark their assembly together, as we've seen a couple times. Prayer, generous giving, the powerful presence of God's Holy Spirit. Let's look at that in Acts chapter 4, verses 23-37. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through your name, through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Does anybody recognize the quote in there? It's a psalm. Anybody recognize what psalm that's from? Pop quiz, Bible trivia night. Anybody? There's a quote in there, and it starts at verse 25. "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" Does anybody recognize that? I mean, oh, look, somebody got the cross references out. Yep, it's Psalm 2. And this and the, yeah, most of you probably remember Psalm 1, the tree that's planted by streams of water. Those two psalms open the book of Psalms. They're sort of a prologue to the entire book of Psalms. And here in the prayer, it says they, probably Peter, maybe any one of the apostles here, lifts up their voice and prays and quotes in their prayer Psalm 2. And you notice, though, what he's saying here in the prayer. The fulfillment of the prayer, which is, why do the nations rage? Or properly in Hebrew, the word nations is also the same word used for Gentiles. So he calls it here Gentiles. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against your anointed. Where have they just come from? Where did they just get out of? The apostles. They just came out of the council with the rulers and the authorities who are there telling them not to preach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John and maybe other apostles come back and join everybody else, and they read Psalm 2, and the fulfillment of Psalm 2 is not only what happened to Jesus, but what they're facing right now. So they're taking the connection of Psalm 2, which is clearly against Jesus, because that's exactly what they did. They plotted against the Holy One, God's anointed, the Lord Jesus. But then they also connect the suffering of the apostles to Jesus. So because of this here, it seems what he's saying in his prayer, he's linking the Christians as God's true people, the people that are connected with the Messiah, who are being persecuted by the Gentiles and the nations and the peoples who are raging and scheming and plotting in vain. So here are God's true people, the apostles and his church, standing for Jesus. And so what does that mean about this temple authority? Who is the real authority here? Yeah. Here's Jesus, who has been exalted to the heavens, and here are his people. Now, if we can flash forward a minute, I didn't include this scripture tonight, but you'll remember probably a time in the future, just coming in about 7 chapters or so, there's a man named Saul of Tarsus who's holding the cloaks of the men that stoned Stephen to death, and they're going to put him to death by throwing rocks at him until he dies, after he preaches a sermon about how they have no more authority. So you can see why. They threw rocks at him, why it made him mad. They kill him, and Saul is holding the coats, and then it turns out Saul of Tarsus has been going to the Jewish authorities, getting permission to go root out this new cult called The Way, people that believe in Jesus. And so he's going to every home and every synagogue and every place to try to find these people who are teaching this false doctrine. And on his way to Damascus, he sees a bright light and he hears a voice, and it says to him, "Saul, Saul, what? Why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" This theme of the power and presence of God is going to continue through the rest of Acts, as Jesus is going to communicate even to Saul of Tarsus, "I am my people. Not only am I with them, if you persecute them, you persecute me. If you're against them, you're against God." So you can't, on one end, say, "I don't like these people known as the church, but man, do I love Jesus." That's impossible. And yet we have a world filled with people who want to claim affiliation with Jesus and no affiliation with, quote-unquote, organized religion. As soon as you begin to organize, I assume, in a body of people that, by the way, he called together and brought together by the preaching of his word, as soon as you begin to gather, that turns people off and to say, "That's organized religion. I want no part of it, but man, do I love Jesus." Or as the saying goes, how can you say you love your wife but hate her body? That's not possible. The same way you can't love Christ and hate his body. Impossible. And so here is Jesus, both in symbol right now in the prayer of the apostles, and later in just outright stating it, that he aligns with his church. Now, that doesn't mean the church is always right in everything they do. That doesn't mean a church can't err or can't sin. But we're reminded throughout the New Testament and even in the book of Revelation, he is the one that walks amongst the lampstands, which is the churches. He's the one that snuffs out the candle, as it were, puts churches to bed and rises up new ones. He's the one that governs his body and he associates with them. These are his true people. The apostles' leadership over the Christian community is clearly shown. Then again in verses 32 to 37 as they're praying here. And then we'll see in just a minute in the story of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. The Lord is working through his apostles and his apostles are leading. They're forming the foundation of this Christian community. So the giving in that we're going to see throughout Acts is not compulsory. There's not a point where even when Paul writes to the churches, he's telling them to give out of their generosity. He's not commanding them you have to. In fact, he even says, I do have the authority to command you to give, but I don't. You give out of generosity. I mean, isn't that what we're seeing even in the giving of churches all over, including ours? How does this church sustain its ministry? What we read in the covenant, how does it sustain its ongoing ministry but the generosity of the people that go here? It's not compulsory. It's not me saying there's a 10% tax when you walk in. There's a bouncer at the door. Where's your money? There are boxes at the back, or there could be plates passed, or whatever there is. But the point is, you're giving out of generosity of your own heart. This is the spirit that's moving within you. And the leadership of the Christian community is being exemplified here through his apostles. And we see that in various ways. We see that in the generosity of the people giving. We see that in the power that the Holy Spirit works through them in Ananias and Sapphira, who are going to not meet a great end here in just a second. They're going to find out what the punishment for lying is, which is, you know, the Holy Spirit's right to do whatever he wants here. But they have this vital role in managing these gifts. So people are coming and they're bringing the gifts to the apostles' feet, and the apostles are charged with a difficult task, and that is ensuring that the church's finances are overseen in a wise way. It's in addition to preaching and teaching. Now, a lot of this we're going to be in the book of Acts. We're going to kind of come back to church, the way churches are organized, and where we get some of that organization. Most of it comes directly here from the book of Acts as we see it unfold. A pastor's job, the pastors of the church, are charged with teaching sound doctrine. But there's a reason they can't be lovers of money. And the reason is because they are put in charge of the church's funds. And that may not mean that I'm certainly not the one in that office there counting the money and typing it in the computer and doing all those kinds of things. I don't want that job, and you don't want me to have that job. But how we spend money, how it comes before the church, how the church has to see the money that's being spent, where it's being spent, what it's going through, I must be the one to direct that. The pastors of the church, the elders of the church, must be the one to direct that, and we must do it in a wise way, but it comes before the body so that you can ensure that it stays above board. Well, here's this, you see the same thing. The church's members are bringing the sales, the proceeds. They're not just giving them to the people that have need. They're bringing them to the apostles' feet, and they're saying, you have charge over this. You're the leaders of the church, and we're submitting this to you, and you're going to disperse as you see fit. So after God judges Ananias and Sapphira here in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, let's read that real quick. Right here, 5, 1 to 11. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Now, you understand, let's pause real quick. You understand what's being done here. It's not that Ananias and Sapphira chose to sell a piece of property. It's not even that they chose to take the money and keep some of it for their own, for themselves, and give the rest. It's that what was implicit in their giving is this was all the proceeds, and that's what they were saying in the gift. So this, apparently, this sort of giving drive that was done for the poor in the church was, who would like to sell your property and give all the proceeds to the church? So the people that are coming forward, like we saw with Barnabas in the, at the end of the last chapter, he had sold his property and here's all the proceeds. So by coming forward, you're saying, here's all the proceeds from my property. What a that's a tremendous act of faith, for one, and generosity, for two, to come and do that. Nobody had the obligation, was compelled to do that, as Peter makes clear. And even when you sold it, you still had the right to do with it what you wanted. You could have still said, well, this isn't all the proceeds. It's, you know, it's $500 or whatever it is, and I'm bringing that forward. But you didn't do that either. You wanted everyone to think that it was all the proceeds, but it wasn't. He says, you haven't lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. That was quick. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Uh-oh. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. See, there's the lie. Here's what we sold it for. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Whew. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. I bet it did. So this story and this kind of third summary that takes place right here, you can see this in 5:12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. And then 15 and 16, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So this sets the stage, again, after they've done this, after we've seen that the leadership of the church is being established in the apostles, and God's people are clearly defined as those inside the church. These are my people. And the temple has no more authority, and the people who refuse Jesus have no more authority, and they're not my people. These are my people. It sets the stage then for another conflict with the temple leadership, the Jewish leaders. Because as it turns out, power isn't often let go by people who have it. They don't like that. And so it brings up a conflict with the other leaders. Now, you're going to see this focus. We're going to read here 5:17 to 42, which is rather lengthy, but we're going to read it. And it kind of returns back to the temple, yet, and kind of talking about the activities going on in the temple. But in the context, following the emphasis on the leadership of the apostles over the new people of God that we've just come out of, The focus is more specifically on the apostles as the leaders of the true people of God in contrast to the temple leadership. So let's look at how that kind of plays out. Verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guard standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Hey, why don't you come with us? Real quick questions. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter, which, by the way, when Jesus was crucified, that's what they were asking for, wasn't it? His blood be upon us and on our children. That's what they said to Pilate, exactly. Anyway, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. That's an answer back to 4:20, where he said, whether it's right in the sight of God to obey you rather than God, you must decide. But as for us, we can't keep saying. He's saying here again, we're obeying God. We're not obeying you. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean, that's not Judas Iscariot, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Maybe they didn't take exactly his advice, but maybe they got in general the idea, the gist. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So, So the opposition is getting tougher. And spoiler alert, it's going to keep getting tougher. Jesus tells them in Acts chapter 1, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But he doesn't tell them how that's going to happen. What we find out in Acts 7 and 8 is the way it happens is through an immense amount of persecution that rises up against the church in Jerusalem. And it causes all but the apostles to flee and to run outside of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria, where they then begin preaching and teaching the good news of Jesus again. And so how does it spread? It spreads through persecution, and persecution is now growing. So it's getting tougher. And you can see that it moved in chapter 4 from just threats to then imprisonment in chapter 5. Then it moves to flogging and plans to kill the apostles there in 33 and 41. So this growing hostility stands out in the shift from arresting only Peter and John to then trying to capture the whole group of the apostles in 5, 18, and 21. Still, even in spite of all their efforts, the full assembly of the elders of Israel can't stop the apostles. What happens to them? They're thrown into prison, and they're there for only a little while, and this will not be the only time that an angel plays jailbreak, but for some reason, the angels in the book of Acts do not like to come while the apostles are being arrested, but they like to wait until they get into prison and then go break them out. It happens a number of times, and it's, you know, really amazing. But so the angel comes in and breaks them out. And so in this whole plot that Luke is showing you of events that have taken place, where the temple leadership is undermined at every turn, not only do they stand against the apostles, but now directly you're seeing evidence they stand against God himself. As they throw him into prison, angels themselves come down and spring him loose and get him out of there, showing you very clearly God is opposed to the kind of persecution that is being done to his apostles. Yet at the same time, it's still according to his plan. Isn't that a thinker? It is. So all the elders of Israel can't stop the apostles from doing it. They keep teaching, and then they throw them in jail, and then an angel breaks them out, and then they throw them in jail again, and then an angel breaks them out again. It's impossible for them to stop what's going on. So the temple leaders' opposition to God is standing now in sharp contrast to the apostles, and especially to the apostles' teaching. I don't want you teaching by this name. Obviously, God miraculously frees them from prison. The angel's words to them when he does, he breaks them out and he specifically tells them, this is why I've broken you out. Go and speak to the people all the words of this life. Meaning this following the way, following Jesus, this discipleship life. There's sometimes a question in churches. What is it we should be doing? What's our mission? What do we do? Well, there's two things that God told us that are abundantly clear. Jesus tells us at the end of Matthew, go therefore, all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and I'm with you always. So there's one right there. It's Great Commission, right? We know that. Go and tell people the good news of Jesus. Gather together in congregations like this, his church, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's clear. But the other that's going to become abundantly clear through the book of Acts is teach and preach the word. That's the mission of the church. And shockingly, it's really simple. It's not hard. I'm not saying it doesn't take guts. I'm not saying that sometimes it's not uncomfortable, or that it's not a challenge, or that it might not result in prison sentences, things like that, that kind of discomfort. And I'm not saying it doesn't take boldness. But what I am saying is it doesn't necessarily take planning and zoning meetings to figure out how this is going to work. It doesn't take grand strategies to figure out how we're going to reach the neighborhoods. Really great graphic design to make sure the logos really pop. Doesn't take that. Saying that this one don't have a place. It really doesn't. Your church, our church, can grow the teaching of God's word and delivering the good news of the gospel to people who don't believe. And it's God who provides the growth. We are sowers and waterers, and then God provides the growth. But it's very simple. Just tell people. And you know, I tend to tell people a lot, like, maybe you're nervous about sharing the gospel, and you're like, man, I don't even know how to start this conversation, and it's difficult. And I'll tell you, it doesn't get easier until you just do it. You're always going to feel this pit in your stomach until you just say it, and then the pit slowly starts to fade away during the conversation. But then when you walk away, if somebody says, okay, how about them? Go share with them. Pit, right back in the stomach again, just pops right back in there. And then you share again, and it goes away, and then boop, pops right back up again. And no amount of education solves that. No amount of information resolves that in your brain or in your stomach. It never goes away until you just start talking. It requires action. It does, as James points out. But that's the point. They continue to just go and teach. And that's the reason the angel breaks them out, is so that they can just keep going back into the temple and keep telling. Keep telling more people. Keep going. Keep telling more people. And I have a feeling, as long as Emmanuel Baptist Church is sitting here in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, the message to his church is very simple. Keep telling. Keep doing it. Just keep doing it. If you're not doing it, keep doing it. But the simplest way to start that conversation, which is where I was going to begin with, is just invite him to church. I mean, you have no idea how many conversations that starts about the gospel, first of all. But maybe that's just a little jump over the ledge that you need to start talking. Hey, what church do you go to? I haven't asked you. That's it. And then all of a sudden you're in a conversation. And that conversation may be like, oh, I don't want to talk about it. And they just walk away. Or it might be, you know, I've been meaning to get back in church. And I've been thinking about that. And, you know, I don't know, I had a bad experience. And now all of a sudden you're in a really big conversation. And I hope you prepared a lot of time, right? But it's good, it's easy. It's easy to do that. So in Acts 5:25, is that where we're at? Yeah. Word reaches the temple leaders that the apostles are in the temple courts teaching the people. So then three verses later, the high priest says that you are ordered not to teach in this name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. The last verse in this section sort of, it's maybe a little crass way to say it, but it really neuters the authority of the Jews. Because they're warned over and over and over and over again, and they just go back to doing it. They don't listen. Now, these are the same apostles, as we talked about last week, that will tell you, submit to governing authorities. God has placed them over you. But there is a very clear line to them where that authority stops. And it is when they tell you to obey them rather than to obey God. Now, that line's not always easy for you to see. I understand that. It takes great wisdom, a lot of prayer. But that's the point. That's what we're striving towards. What has God commanded us to do? No governing authority has the right to tell us not to do that. We better not disobey God. The apostles' teaching is once more shown to obey God. And that's what they're telling the authorities. We are on God's side, implying you are not. So it seems clear that their teaching focuses on this truth. All of God's blessings. And this is, think about this for just a second. This is powerful when you really think about it. All of God's blessings. That is repentance. That is forgiveness. That is the Holy Spirit. That is restoration and so many other things that come from God. All of God's blessings do not come through the temple, but come only through the name of Jesus. It is this, the first 5, 6, 7 chapters of Acts is a full dismantling of all Old Testament, Old Covenant authority over God's people. It's a takedown. And that's what Luke is showing us here. It's a takedown. So Gamaliel, there at the end, teacher of the law, says that if this work is from God, you'll not be able to stop it, but you will find yourself fighting against God. That's Luke taking the words of Gamaliel and showing you the summary of what he's just been telling you through story for the last 5 chapters. That's exactly what these people are doing. They're fighting against God. His words point to the unstoppable message of the apostles in this section, declaring that Jesus is the only way to receive God's blessing. So this is what you'll find coming in the New Testament, which is going to be uncomfortable, maybe for some. Maybe it'll rub against some doctrines, maybe that you grew up being taught, of the Jews who right now reject the Messiah as being God's true people. The book of Acts is making that shift for us. And is showing us, no, the people that receive Jesus as Messiah are my people. My people were promised a Messiah. My people received a Messiah. My people believed in a Messiah. Now, right now, as we sit here in Acts 5, getting into 6 and 7, that's only Jewish people that are receiving the Messiah. That should not go unnoticed in this passage. It's 100% Jews right now, as far as we can tell. It's 100% Jews. Peter, the apostles, it will soon be Paul. It will be a lot of Jews. 5,000 so Jews. It'll be a lot more than that in Jerusalem. They're all Jewish people. They're receiving the Messiah. They're believing. They are becoming true Jews. What we haven't seen yet, and what the apostles don't believe can even happen yet, is that Gentiles are going to be sown into that lot. Now that's going to happen. That's going to be a big shocker for everyone, except us, because we're them, frankly. But they're going to be thrown into the lot too. But when you get to Revelation, Jesus is going to put a warning out there to synagogues who call themselves Jews, but who are a synagogue of Satan. What does he mean by that? That's a bunch of people who follow the old covenant and reject Jesus as Messiah. That is not my people. My people have received the Messiah that I sent. My presence abides in them, and it will always be with them, even to the end of the age, which is what Jesus said at the end of Matthew. Questions? Go ahead, David. Yeah, Paul. Yeah, I think so, yeah. Yeah, I mean, there could potentially be another Gamaliel. I don't think so, though. I think it's him. Right. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. I love it. It's great. They're like the apostles are like God's wet bar of soap. The authorities just can't seem to floop, floop, floop. Angel breaks them out, puts baby oil back on them, and sends them out there again. Can't seem to get a hold of them. Just, all right. I think the jailbreak of the, because this was going to happen to Peter in a few chapters, and again, he's going to be broken out of jail. And I think it, what's funny is when Paul is broken out of jail in Philippi, he's jailed, and but the angel doesn't come. The earthquake comes and rocks the jail open, and Paul doesn't leave. Paul and I think it's Silas at the time, they don't leave. They stay there. And you wonder when you look at it, after seeing all these jailbreaks from angels, why didn't he just come and let them out? Obviously, it was God's intent for them to get out. How did they know to stay? Well, nobody told them to leave. And so they stayed. And the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself. And Paul goes, wait, we're here. We're still here. And that is the way the Philippian jailer comes to faith in Christ, is that these people had the opportunity to leave and they didn't take it because they weren't told to. So it's amazing. Paul and Silas, I believe it's Silas, that I may be corrected and that's Barnabas, but I think it's Silas, they're jailed for preaching the gospel. And you might think, well, I was jailed for preaching the gospel and the gates of the prison were opened by an earthquake, so I guess I'm free and take off running. But even still, they're submitting to those who are in authority over them until they're told specifically by God through an angel to get out, right? In this case, they're not given that permission to leave, and so they stay, and there he goes. That's the way the Philippian jailer comes to salvation. God's plan. Crazy, right? It's amazing. Yeah. For the jailer. There it is. Anyway. Curious. We'll get there eventually. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for our time in your word, and we pray that as we think about being your people, called by your name, commissioned to share your gospel and to go in your name, to actually be bearers of your name, that we carry your presence with us wherever we go, that's an amazing privilege. With it comes a tremendous responsibility, and really some caution before we go into things that we shouldn't be in and get involved in things we should not do, knowing that wherever we go, we bear your name with us. We are your representatives here on earth. We're grateful for that, humbled by it, undeserving of it, but we pray that we would grow in understanding what it means to be that, and to really, in power, walk in the name of Christ everywhere we go and speaking the words of peace and life to everyone we meet. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.